Heavenly Father, again we come into your presence. We ask that you would pour out the Holy Spirit upon us just now as we read and study the scriptures together, that the Lord Jesus would be exalted in our midst. Grant, O gracious Lord, that we might read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me, if you would, once again to the Gospel of Mark. Our text this morning is chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15. You'll find it in your pew Bible on page 836 and in the children's Bible on page 1210. This is the Word of God. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." In March of 1862, there appeared in northern newspapers an advertisement. Among advertisements for pianos and sewing machines and patent medicines and other things was an advertisement for perfect facsimiles of Confederate currency. And these notes came for sale with testimonials from the like of the New York Tribune, praising the high quality of these notes and their low prices. $2 would have bought you $100 worth. $15 could have purchased $1,000 worth of these Confederate notes, counterfeit Confederate notes. They were sold by a Philadelphia shopkeeper by the name of Samuel Curtin Upham. He was a counterfeiter. And of course, it was all perfectly legal. Confederate currency had no legal standing in the North, and his business expanded even to a mail order service and for the price of a postage stamp, 18 cents I think it was, you could purchase vast quantities of these counterfeit Confederate notes. Well, in 1862, Upham's notes began to appear in Northern Virginia. Union soldiers brought them in suitcases to purchase things like horses, sugar, tobacco, other things. The Richmond Daily Dispatch recorded, "The shopkeeper's counterfeits appeared wherever a Yankee soldier polluted the soil with his cloven foot." Well, it all led to inflation, suspicion over the currency. It was thought that there was as much as 3% of the entire currency in the South, in the Confederate South, were in fact forgeries from this Philadelphia shopkeeper. Counterfeit. There are counterfeit gospels. The gospel that says that Jesus wants to be your BFF, your best friend forever. The gospel that says that we are basically okay. The gospel that says God is love and that's all God is. There are counterfeit gospels. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel. He has been baptized by John. Some time, I think, has now elapsed. John has been arrested. Actually, the word in the Greek is a verb that Marcus will employ on many an occasion in the course of his gospel. It is a verb that could be rendered handed over. John had been handed over. And Mark wants you to understand, of course, he assumes you've read the gospel many times and you are familiar with some of the words that Mark is using, so that now that you're back at the beginning of the gospel again, he wants to sort of nod, wink, wink, saying to you, this word will occur again and again, because Jesus too will be handed over by scribes, by chief priests, by Pilate, by Judas, by Herod. Jesus comes into Galilee preaching the gospel. This word, gospel, good news. In the time that Jesus is actually employing this term, it would have meant something like this. It was a word in currency. It was a word used by the Romans when Caesar Augustus, a decade before Jesus' birth, when Caesar Augustus was celebrating a birthday, it was sent throughout the empire as gospel. This is good news. This is an event in history that has consequences for you. Before that, when the Persians invaded Greece, and the Greeks won the battle of Marathon and the battle of Salamis, runners were sent, evangelists were sent, with good news to the Greeks that the victory has been attained and you are free. It was a word of gospel, that something has happened. Something has happened in space and in time, usually a military victory of some kind, with consequences. Good news. What is this good news about? Jesus came into Galilee preaching good news, preaching a gospel. And Mark gives you, he gives you a kind of minimalist statement as to the content of the gospel. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. That's it. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. It strikes you, perhaps, it should, as a little odd, a little strange, that Jesus would come preaching and the first words out of his mouth was a reference to the kingdom of God. This phrase, kingdom of God, is not one that occurs much in the Old Testament as a phrase. But of course, the idea of a king is everywhere in the Old Testament. You know, you might expect people to have said, excuse me, Messiah, Jesus, what is all this talk about the kingdom of God? What do you mean by the kingdom of God? We don't understand what you mean by the kingdom of God. And there is seemingly no response of that nature. Now, there were all kinds of expectations in Jesus' time. If you had gone up to an average Galilean, I suspect, and asked him what kind of expectation do you have of a coming king, a coming ruler, that is synonymous with this expression, the kingdom of God, the rule of God, the reign of God. They might have said something like this, that they wanted justice in Galilee. Justice from their oppressors, justice from Rome, from the empire. That one would come who would send these Italians back to where they belong and give us Galilee back and Jerusalem. And the king would sit on a throne in Jerusalem like King David come back from the dead. A military man, a political man, bringing about a state with borders and currency and a flag and a constitution. Israel hadn't been a nation, you understand, for 600 years and more. They had been under one oppressor after another. For twice, three times as much as this country has been in existence. Israel had lost its power and status and livelihood and sense of identity, and a king is coming. But what kind of kingdom is he bringing? What kind of rule does he bring? What kind of administration does he bring? You notice that Mark has cited from Isaiah chapter 40. Actually, it's a conflation of a text in Malachi as well as Isaiah, verses 2 and 3, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And if you had continued reading in the 40th chapter of Isaiah, you'd have come to that section which says, "Go up into the high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news, gospel. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." The Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. You see the picture? Isaiah is speaking on the onset of Babylonian captivity. He's back in the 7th century BC. But a king is coming. God is coming. A ruler is coming with strength and power. And he'll come to Zion, and he'll come to Jerusalem, and he'll rule and he'll reign. Yes, your average Galilean thought that prophecy and many others like it was a prophecy that said a king would sit on the throne in Jerusalem and bring Israel back into its national status and identity once again. But that wasn't the case. That wasn't the kind of kingdom that Jesus was bringing and initiating and inaugurating here, because it is inaugurated here. The kingdom of God is at hand. The time is fulfilled. All of the prophecies of the Old Testament have now come to fruition here and now in the coming and preaching of the Lord Jesus. It centers around him. Just as Paul says something very similar in Galatians 4:4. "In the fullness of times, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who are under the law." In the fullness of time. And he's not speaking of Roman roads and the Greek language and a unified political administration or anything of the kind, although those were sweet providences that enabled the gospel to spread to the ends of the earth, of course. But Paul is thinking of something much more. He's perhaps alluding to what is being said here, that in the coming of Jesus, the prophecies of the Old Testament had found their fulfillment. And that fulfillment has to do with the initiation of the kingdom, the rule and reign of Almighty God. That's good news. In a world that is broken apart, in a world that's distorted, in a world that is estranged, in a world full of sin and strife, read your newspapers. Look at the headlines. Read them out loud. Of war and pillage and envy and lust and greed. One after another. Newspaper editors, television news editors, and the like, they search high and low for good stories. A little story that'll give you a little lift, you know, in the midst of a trying and difficult day. Story about a dog, or a story about a little puppy, or something, just something. Something to lift people from the endless stories of strife. Well, the king has come. A ruler has come. And he's come to initiate the rule and reign of God. Now, in one sense, God rules over the whole universe. And in one sense, everyone is subject to that rule and reign. As Abraham Kuyper so wonderfully put it, there is not a square inch of this universe over which Jesus does not say, "Mine." But what kind of rule, what kind of kingdom is Jesus speaking of here that he's initiating? And he's speaking, of course, of a redemptive rule and a redemptive reign. When God comes by his Spirit and he takes sinners like you and me, estranged from God, at odds with God, in conflict with God, and he reconciles us because the king has gone into battle. He's gone into battle against Satan. Marcus just told us that he'd gone into the wilderness. He'd been driven there by the Holy Spirit to do battle against the wicked one. He'd come to spoil principalities and powers and make a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. He takes folk like you and me, who by nature are, yes, children of the wicked one. You are of your father the devil, Jesus said, to one whose heart was still in rebellion against God. You are of your father the devil, the wicked one. And he takes individuals by his sovereign power and translates them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's good news. To those who have no power, to those who are bereft of any ability to do anything about it, to those who are dead in trespasses and in sins, God has come in his sovereign power to regenerate, to renew, to find a way to justify sinners and make them right with God by the provision of his Son. This king who has come, this king will lay down his life. This king has power. He has power over sin and he has power over death. He will stand, this king. He doesn't look like a king. He has veiled much of his glory in human flesh, and he's in the form of a servant. But this servant will stand at the grave of his dear friend Lazarus, who had been dead for 2 days. And in the memorable words of the King James Version, "Behold, he stinketh." His body had already begun to decay. And he stood before that tomb, and he said, "Lazarus." And you had to say "Lazarus," otherwise all of them would come forth. "Lazarus, come forth." And still bound with the cloths that they had wrapped him in at the time of his death, Lazarus walks out. "Behold the king. Behold the power of his kingdom, his rule and reign." Look around you, my friend. Look at what he's done. Taken lives that by nature are dead in trespasses and in sins, and you are not what you once were. You are not what you ought to be, for sure. But you are not what you once were either. And he's given you a new heart, and he's poured his Holy Spirit into you. He's united you to Jesus Christ. He has justified you. He's adopted you into the family of God. He's gathered you together as brothers and sisters, as the body of Christ, the church. Look around you. Behold his kingdom. Behold his rule. Behold his reign. Behold his power. Mark's only giving you a little minimalist description of the gospel, the good news. There's much more to it. But it's about a king. And it's about a victory. And it's about what he intends to do. Because this kingdom, which has already begun. But we pray, don't we? We pray it every week. With almost chronological expectation, we pray this prayer every week. "Thy kingdom come. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." This kingdom which has begun, this kingdom which penetrates out into the world as those who have been regenerated by the power of the gospel go out into society and witness for Christ. But this is not the fullness. This is not the completion, because he intends to make a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. This is a little foretaste. This is a little glimpse of what he intends to do, because he intends to restore all that was broken and all that has become disengaged. And he intends to reconcile it all into a new heavens and a new earth. The kingdom has come, and yet the kingdom is yet to come. And it's here, and it's now, and it's at hand, and the time is fulfilled. And it's good news. It's the most wonderful news you could ever imagine or ever wish for. That there is an answer to the problem of sin. There's an answer to the problem of estrangement. There is an answer to the problem, yes, the problem that is the holiness and righteousness of God. There's an answer to the longing, the God-shaped void that is in the soul of every human being that longs for a sense of identity, of who we are, of what we were made for. And behold the king. And he has come. And it is here, and it is now. And there is a response to this good news. And the response is, repent and believe in the gospel. Repentance and faith. Both repentance and faith. You see, you cannot bow to this king and call him Lord and still cling to your sins. You cannot bow to this king and worship him and still have your idols. The problem, my dear friend, is far greater than you or I ever imagine or ever confess. We confessed our sins this morning. Here's one confession. It is a tongue-in-cheek rewording of the Book of Common Prayer by David Head. Benevolent and easygoing Father, we have occasionally been guilty of errors of judgment. We have lived under the deprivations of heredity and the disadvantages of environment. We have sometimes failed to act in accordance with common sense. We have done the best we could in the circumstances and have been careful not to ignore the common standards of decency, and we are glad to think that we are fairly normal. Oh Lord, deal lightly with our infrequent lapses. Be your own sweet self with those who admit they are not perfect, according to the unlimited tolerances which we have a right to expect from you. And grant us, indulgent parent, that we may hereafter continue to live a harmless and happy life and keep our self-respect. No, my friends. It is more serious and more deep than you or I ever imagine it to be. And Jesus is saying, it's all or nothing. You can have Jesus as king, or you can have Jesus and be in rebellion to him, but you cannot have both. So repent, turn from your idols, leave them, and believe. Believe in the gospel, believe in the good news. Faith, trust in him. Forsaking all, I take him. Faith. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Where's your heart this morning? Where's your heart this morning? Who are you serving this morning? And you are either serving yourself or else you are bowing in submission to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who makes you whole, who makes you what he intended you to be. It's today, my friend. The kingdom of God is at hand. It is right now. It is here. It is in this room. It is in this moment. And Jesus is calling you softly and tenderly. Jesus is calling. Come home.